We are in Philippians chapter 2, one of the greatest passages of the whole Bible. Our message, Jesus of Nazareth is God in flesh who came from heaven to earth to redeem sinners from eternal hell by giving himself as a perfect sacrifice. That's our message. As eternal God, he lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father so that his death could be the perfect sacrifice. As a perfect sacrifice, he conquered death and he rose again. Death could not hold him. He conquered death. Only one that's ever done it. When we were out at Acacia Park a couple weeks ago, this guy was talking to me. He says, "Oh, well, you know, Buddha, blah, blah, blah." I go, "Buddha died and he's still buried." Jesus is the only one who conquered death because he's the Son of God. He was God in flesh who lived without sin. And in his resurrection, he ascended back to the right hand of God, and he's waiting the day when God the Father will say, "Son, it's time to clean up that mess down there. Go and bring your kingdom to this world." He is going to return. The Bible says Christ is going to return. It says that every eye will see him. It says that he's going to bring a judgment on evil, and he's going to bring his kingdom to this earth. And God's promise to the Christian is that if you trust in him, he is going to bring you into his kingdom in resurrection glory, and you are going to rule with him forever and ever. Amen? That's great news. And all of it is possible only because of the work of Christ, which is what we see here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, last week in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul gave these heavy commandments and exhortations about humility and unity. Don't be arrogant. Don't be selfish. Treat others as more important than yourself. Well, that's not an easy thing to do because our natural inclination is to put ourselves first. That's just the way it works. So what is it that can give you and me the motivation to live a life of humility and unity? Paul says, well, just look at Jesus Christ. And that's what chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 are all about. Who could be a better example of humility and service than Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Because he is the one who gave up everything in order to save us from our sin. And this really is the central message of the Bible. I mean, if you miss this, if you miss the reality that Jesus is God who took on flesh, paid the price of your sin, and conquered death, and is coming back again, you just failed the class. And there's no makeup exams. But what this teaches us is a lesson, and this is the reason why Paul puts this here. The reason why Paul places this theological passage here is to show us the example that we need to follow of Christ and his humble service. You know, this is the supreme illustration of humility. It's Jesus Christ. You know, a few weeks back, I was sharing the gospel with this young lady, and she started getting, fairly, kind of antagonistic very quickly. And she said, "Well, I think that God is just this arrogant, selfish man." And it's like, boy, you really don't know God at all. You don't know Christ. Now, Philippians chapter 2 shows us that eternal God came to earth and paid the price. That becomes an example for us to follow in terms of humility and service. And Philippians 2 is, you know, one of the greatest passages of the whole Bible that teaches us about our Savior. You know, I remember about 40 years ago, I was a pretty new Christian, but somebody gave me a copy of this message that John MacArthur had done a short time earlier. And I was a pretty new Christian, so I listened to this thing. It was called a cassette tape, you know? Kind of like, you know, went extinct about 65 million years ago with the T-Rexes, you know? So, you know, I listened to this message. It was fantastic, you know. I listened to it about five times, and I remember I was sitting in my living room on a Saturday morning, and then, you know, somebody comes to my door and is like, you know, who could it be? A Saturday morning. "Hello, we're from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society." A couple of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, "Oh, okay, you know, I think I invited him in the house." And they said, "Well, you know, in Philippians chapter 2, it says this." I go, "Well, that's interesting that you would bring up Philippians chapter 2. Now, you know, I didn't have very deep knowledge myself at that time. I was a pretty new Christian, but you know, I listened to MacArthur a number of times on that, and I said, let's just talk about Philippians 2. A few minutes later, I was chasing him down the street saying, wait, come back. So what Paul is doing is he's addressing the issue of the attitude that the Philippians need to have. Christ is the example, because right thinking, right conduct comes out of right thinking, and right thinking is best found when we look at Jesus Christ. So notice what happens here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Let's go ahead and read this passage together as a unit and then pick it back up. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Father, thank you for your Son and for your love. We don't deserve it, but we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Notice he begins here by saying, have this attitude in yourselves. In other words, this is how you need to think. You want to have some right living? You want to have some right thinking? Just look at Jesus Christ. And then what he does in verses 6 through 11 is that a way of breaking this whole passage down is to think about five lessons from Christ, five lessons about humility and service. And the first one comes here in verse 6. It's the reality that in Christ, we see that humble love is something that comes out of the eternal deity of God the Son. Notice here, verse 6, although he existed in the form of God. Now, when it says here in the beginning of verse 6, who although he existed, some of you have maybe read or heard, or maybe you have a study Bible, and there are some people who think that this maybe was like a Christian creed or a hymn that is true, but that Paul used it and placed it here in Philippians chapter 2 because of the fact that this verse starts off with the word who. And, you know, the suggestion is that maybe this was like a creed or, you know, a good doctrinal statement, then Paul applied it here. That could be. It's not uncommon for commentators to take this position, but I don't think this is the case here. It just appears to be taking the person of Christ that he talked about in verse 5, you know, have this attitude that was in Christ, and then there's a relative pronoun, who, and it starts talking about Christ. Whether or not it was a creed that was circulating or a hymn, it does not matter. The truth is here that he's telling us about who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And it says that although he existed, my translation says, in the form of God, he did not regard that equality with God as something to be grasped. This is a staggering statement here. It says that he existed in the form of God. As you look at this idea of the form of God, you know, I'm going to give you some details here because that way you can understand the passage better. Details that come out of the original language and the context and all of the background of this thing. That when we talk here about existing in the form of God, the word form here is a word that means essential nature. It's the Greek word morphe. So if you talk about, like, say, a transformation of a butterfly or something, a metamorphosis, right? Metamorphosis. It comes from that word morphe. That means essential nature. What this tells us right here is that Jesus, well, let me rephrase that. The Son of God, Christ the Son, exists eternally in the form of God. That is his nature. He exists in the nature of God eternally. Paul is drawing a contrast out when he talks about this. He's going to say, look at Christ. He is eternal God, and yet he came to serve. Now, if you're using a King James translation, it renders it a little bit differently, and I don't think it's really the best rendering of this. It says that Christ did not consider it robbery to be called equal with God. And so the King James conveys the idea that, well, here's Jesus, he is God. That's why he didn't think that it was something wrong to call himself equal with God, but that probably is not the best understanding of what's going on right here. What Paul is doing is he's drawing a contrast. He says, even though he is eternal God, he exists in nature as God, he didn't look at that as something to be clung to and grasped, but he emptied himself. He is the form of God. As one writer, the lexical source, talks about this word form of God, the word morphe, it says, talks about the nature or character of something. The essential nature of Christ the Son is eternal God. NIV puts it this way, who being in very nature God. That's a good rendering of it from the NIV. And this is something that didn't simply exist at one point in time. It's his eternal existence. So look at verse 6. It says here, although he existed in the form of God. This idea of existing here, the way that the present tense makes the force of this statement, it talks about continual, unending existence. He continually exists in very nature God. What that means is that you can go into eternity past, you can look at the present, you can look at eternity future. He's always eternal God. Now, is this the only place where we see the idea that we would call the deity of Jesus Christ? The answer is no, it's all over the place. Think about John chapter 1, verse 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. And it says in John 1, through Him, all things have been made, and without Him, nothing has been made that has been made. He is God the Creator. In John chapter 12, you know, when it's coming to the time when the nation of Israel is really getting hostile and rejecting Christ, in John chapter 12 it says, well, this is exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen, that, you know, they're going to hear, but they're not going to, you know, respond to Christ. They're going to reject Him. And then it's very interesting because in John chapter 12, verses 37 to 40, Isaiah then quotes from, John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Now you remember, if you go back 700 years earlier to Isaiah chapter 6, this is where Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord sitting on a heavenly throne. And Isaiah says, the whole, you know, earth was filled with His glory. And John chapter 12, it says, Isaiah was looking at Christ in His glory. See, when Isaiah was looking and seeing Adonai, the sovereign Lord of the universe, it says that was Isaiah, that was Jesus he saw. He's eternal God. He's the creator of heavens and earth, and He always will be. So that was true in eternity past, but it didn't cease to be true when He took on human flesh. When you look at Jesus, what you have is the addition of humanity. He did not stop being God, but He added human nature to His existence. He did not always exercise those divine prerogatives. So a good way of explaining this is that in the incarnation of Christ, He willingly laid aside the independent exercise of His divine prerogatives. He was God in flesh, and He frequently exercised these divine prerogatives, but He did not always exercise those divine prerogatives. There were times when He basically allowed Himself to live as a man without exercising those divine rights. But very many times we see that Jesus did exercise those divine right and divine powers. You know, He healed the sick, like we saw this morning. He cast demons out. And the demons would see Him coming and say, what do we have to do with You? We know who You are. We know that You're the Son of God. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He cast demons out. You know, He fed, you know, the 5,000 with five pieces of bread. He fed probably something in the neighborhood of 15,000 people with like a little McDonald's Happy Meal, you know? He's God. He is eternal God. And He continues to be God now in His resurrection, and He's going to be God even into eternity future. He's the God-man. He's always going to be a human being, but He's God in flesh. We call this theologically, theologians call it the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union means that you have two natures united in this one person. You say, well, how could that be? The answer is, yes, it is. That's God. God took on human flesh, and he is always going to be eternal God, now in a human form. That means, for example, when you come to the new heavens and a new earth, in Revelation chapter 22, it tells us down here in verse 12 that he is the judge of mankind. Revelation 22:12, he says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. He's not only the creator of mankind, he's also the judge of mankind. And he's the one that you're going to worship. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, it says, his servants will serve him, which means we're going to worship him. He's creator, he's redeemer, he's owner, he's judge, he's Lord. He gives us the example to follow, because what Paul says here is he says that although he exists in very nature as God, he didn't look at that equality with God as something to be grasped. But he emptied himself. Now, I imagine if you and I tried to put ourselves in that same position, I mean, just imagine if you grew up in the most extreme kind of wealth that is humanly possible. I mean, you know, you lived in the top penthouse of the most, you know, richest, most wealthiest kind of place, you know, imaginable. You wouldn't want to come down, you know, to the bottom floor. You certainly wouldn't want to go down into the dungeon, the rat-infested dungeon. You wouldn't do that. But essentially, that's what Jesus Christ did. When Christ left the glory of heaven, he left the very highest, most exalted place possible, the throne of God in heaven, and he came down to the dungeon, so to speak, a rat-infested dungeon, where you and I are the rats, biting him. Well, that's the first lesson. It's about what love was willing to do by coming down. But it continues on in verse 6 with basically another twist on the whole thing. It's we see that he was willing to let go of the power and position to carry out redemption. So right here in verse 6 it says, he didn't regard that equality with God as something to be grasped. He left the glory of heaven and came down. He didn't cling to that. In other words, he is God, he's equal with God, but he didn't keep clinging to it. And dear friends, what you have right here, this becomes for you and me, this becomes the model of what we're supposed to think and live. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. I'm not better than you. But look at the example of Christ. He is the Lord, but he gave up everything to serve. This is the secret, the key to developing a right attitude, and it's the key to developing a servant's heart. That brings us down here to verse 7, where it flows into a third lesson. And it's this one. It's that Christ was willing to take the form of active service in order to make an infinite sacrifice to save. Not only did he leave heaven, but he came down to carry out the work of redemption. So in verse 7, it says, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. When it says that he emptied himself, you know, there's been some theological debates about what this means in the past. And, you know, the verb that is used when it says he emptied himself, the Greek verb is kenao, and so there was what we call the kenosis debates. Kenosis means an emptying. So some people said, well, what does it mean that he emptied himself? Does that mean that he stopped being God? The answer is no. He didn't stop being God. But what does it mean when it says that he emptied himself? Well, Paul explains it right here. He says, two ways explains what it means that he emptied himself. First of all, he took the form of a bondservant. Word simply means a slave, a doulos, a slave. He left the glory of heaven. He emptied himself by adding another realm to his person and existence. He became a human being. He became a very special kind of slave, God's slave, not just a slave of Rome, but the slave of God. Now, the background for this comes right out of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. So keep your place right here. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 53, which really stands behind Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 53. Now, when you go through the book of Isaiah, you will find that there are four particular passages in Isaiah where Isaiah singles out one special person that God is going to send into the human race. God says, he's my servant. It starts off in chapter 42, where he says in chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold. When you come to Isaiah chapter 49, in verses 5 and following, God says here, thus says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. And then you see this again in Isaiah chapter 50, in verses 4 to 11, where the servant of God is once again brought into the picture. But the most famous of these passages is the one that starts in chapter 52, verse 13, where he says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. The most exalted human being in all time. Now, who is this servant? As you go through this passage and you study it carefully, you will see that there are five paragraphs that happen in Isaiah chapter 53. It really begins in chapter 52, verse 13. So you have five paragraphs, and each one of them, as they've got it broken down, has three sentences in it, three lines. So chapter 52, verses 13, 14, 15 is the first paragraph or the first strophe. And each one of these three-line paragraphs has a central, dominant kind of an idea telling us who the Savior of the world is going to be. Chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, the idea here is the supreme irony of the whole thing. How ironic. Because it starts off by saying he is going to be the most exalted one in all the world. Behold, my servant will prosper. Success, victory. He'll be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. Supreme exaltation. But then what happens in the next breath? Verse 14. Just as many were appalled at you. Oh, his appearance was marred beyond even being a human being. His form was marred beyond any son of man. And it immediately, from being at the very height of glory, it just plunges to the depths. You know, a couple weeks ago, last week, we had our last summer evening fellowship dinner, chicken wings, and then we showed a movie called The Jesus Film. We were going to show that movie called The Passion, done by Mel Gibson. And somebody suggested, well, you know, I'll tell you what, that's a pretty intense scene, graphic scene. And, you know, you're going to be some younger kids there. Maybe you ought to do a little different film. And, you know, we thought about it and said, that's good advice. The Passion is really, really good at portraying, you know, the physical beatings that Christ took. But we said, yeah, you're probably right. We showed The Jesus Film. But, you know, when you watch that movie, The Passion, and you see what they did to Christ, the way that they portray it, and it probably is not far off, they just beat him to shreds with these whips that they had, tearing his body to pieces. But, you know, it's not only the physical beating that Christ took on the cross. Really, more to the point, is that God was pouring out the wrath and judgment that sin deserves upon the soul of Christ. There was something that was happening inside that was even worse than what you could see on the outside. So Isaiah 52, verse 13, begins talking about the supreme exaltation, and then it immediately plunges to the very depths. So verses 13, 14, 15 show us just the irony of this whole thing. How could it be that he is the most exalted, glorified one, and yet this is going to happen to him? That's why when we look back 2,000 years ago and we see the difficulty that the people had to understand his rejection, and you say, because they were looking at it saying, how could this be? It could not be that he was crucified. We believe that he's the promised one. That's part of the way that God worked it. In verses 1 to 3, as you look at this, it talks about the supreme rejection that he would experience. For example, you know, in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. In other words, you know, they would come and they would see him and they're like, ooh, stay away from me. Wow. The eternal creator, the Lord of the universe, becoming the redeemer, but hated and rejected and murdered by his own people. Wow. And then in verses 4 through 6, you see this third passage here where it deals with the supreme sacrifice. And really, verses 4, 5, and 6 take us to the heart of, you know, this whole passage. For example, in verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment for our well-being fell upon him. How would you like to have a video play? And everybody, the church, your family, your friends, and they showed a video of everything that you've said and thought and done throughout your whole life. What a horrifying thought, huh? Well, you think about the shame of that, you know, the sin of the world was upon Christ the Son. That's the only way that we could find forgiveness. God had to pay the price. In verses 7 through 9, the focus shifts to the idea of the supreme injustice that was experienced by Christ. He was completely innocent, and yet railroaded. So verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. This was oppression. This was the worst injustice of all time. Yet, you know, he was the one that volunteered for the position. I'll do it. And then lastly, in verses 10 through 12, what happens is the focus becomes the supreme reward that comes to this promised servant. He pays the price and he has the eternal reward. So, for example, we come down here to verse 12, and it says, God the Father says, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he himself was bearing the sin of many and interceded for those transgressors. This is, I think, the crown jewel of the Old Testament. And it is what is standing behind Paul's teaching right here in Philippians chapter 2. When Paul talks about Christ in the incarnation, he says he humbled himself, he says, by taking the form of a slave, a servant. That's exactly the fulfilling of Isaiah chapter 53. He took the form of a servant, and it also says that he was made in the likeness of men. When it says he came in the likeness of men, that doesn't mean that, oh, he just looks like a man, but he isn't. It means that that is the actual essence of his existence. One commentator says here that likeness refers to that which is, and not just appearance, but in reality. Jesus was not a clone, a disguised alien, or merely some reasonable facsimile of a man. Facsimile. He became exactly like all other human beings. God had to become flesh. And the reason why is because he was going to have to die for our sins. He lived so that he could die. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, Hebrews says, we do see him, Jesus, who was made for just a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He had to become flesh. Hebrews 2:14, since all the human race share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless the one that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Remember that promise in Genesis 3:15, where it says there's going to be a descendant come from Eve, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent? That even kind of hurt my heel just to do that. But it says he's going to bruise your heel, but you're going to crush his head. That's exactly what happened on the cross. He had to become a man because he had to die. So eternal God united himself with perfect humanity, and all of that was so that you and I could be saved. Verse 8 brings us to a fourth lesson in this unfolding drama. It is the idea that God's love showed itself in Christ by a complete dedication of obedience to the Father. You see, in the incarnation, God the Son lived in perfect submission to the Father. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." They say, "Here, you need to have some food. You haven't eaten." He goes, "I already have food." It's doing God's will. In John chapter 5, verse 30, he says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative, but what I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6, 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And that's what Paul says right here. Look at verse 8 with me. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He humbled himself, and he became this obedient servant to God the Father. Perfect man, perfect God, living in perfect obedience to God the Father. He humbled himself, not just to the point of death, he says, but even death of the cross. Horrific shame and agony. But just think about death for a minute. He humbled himself to the point of death. Death is not natural. We say it is. We go to a funeral. Well, this is natural, you know. Kind of like Forrest Gump's mom. It's natural. This is all our destiny, you know. No, it's not natural. This is not the way God designed it. Death is a hostile intruder into God's creation. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5. He says, it was through one man, Adam and his sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death entered through sin. But death is not a part of the design. And one day, God is going to kick death out forever and ever. Amen? He's going to kick it out forever and ever. It says that you know, he is going to purge all trace of sin and curse and death. But we're still living in the middle of time right now. The kingdom of God is not here. When he brings the kingdom, death is going to be banished forever. We're telling people about the king. We're spreading the message of the kingdom. We're telling people, come believe in what God has done through his son so that you can be in his kingdom and not sent into the outer darkness to where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the worm never dies. Constant death. The fire is never extinguished. Hell is eternal and it's real. Death is an intruder. Matter of fact, when Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5, very interesting. In Romans chapter 5 in verse 14, he says, "Death reigned from Adam till Moses." And he uses that word reigned again in verse 17. He says, "Death reigned through Adam's sin." When it says that death reigned, he uses a word that means to be king, basileuo. At this moment, we have a tyrant ruling creation, ruling over man. Now, God's the sovereign God. It's not like God is not the sovereign ruler of the universe, but Adam's sin brought the entrance of death, and death is a tyrant that is ruling. Jesus Christ willingly allowed himself to be subject to that. That's staggering. The worst enemy, death, Christ allowed himself to be subject to it. But he's going to purge this out one day, and it'll be gone forever. But when you talk about being subject to the death on the cross, you know, Cicero, the Roman philosopher, said, "Far be the very name of cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes and the ears of Roman citizens." It was such a horrible death that Cicero said, "Oh, may the word cross not even be in our thoughts." It was so horrible. No Roman could be subjected to cross. If you were a Roman citizen, you were not allowed to be crucified. It was such a horrific death. So when Christ came, he became obedient to death, but death on a cross. Physically horrific, and shameful. But this is what God did for you and me. Why? This was God's plan. This was the only way that you and I could be saved. God had to pay the price in the worst possible way. Listen, if you and I could get saved by being good, the cross of Christ is completely worthless. If we could be good people, now you say, I got all my family living here in Colorado now, so I can never try to pretend that I'm good or have been good. It's like, oh no, I object to that one, Your Honor. But biblically, I know I have to be honest, and you know I'm honest on that one. It's like, no, sorry, I got nothing to bring to God. And neither do you. Now, you may have been a nice person, okay? Maybe you are a nice person, relatively speaking. But, you know, if we play the video of your life and your words and your thoughts, it's like, no, I'm not good. That brings us down to the final portion right here, verses 9 to 11, the fifth lesson that we learn from the death of Christ. It's the destiny of this work, eternal exaltation and glory. Remember, guys, Friday was a horrible day. We call it Good Friday, but Friday was a horrible day. But Friday is not the end of the story, is it? Like that man on the radio used to say, in a moment, the rest of the story. Paul Harvey, good day. Sunday's coming. Friday was not the end. So there had to be this horrific death. There had to be the suffering and the agonies of the cross. But that is not the end of the story. So when you come to verse 9, it says, because he poured himself out to death, verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, bestowed, graciously granted, the name that's above every name. There was an outworking of God bringing vindication and exaltation to his son. It started from the moment of his death. Because what happened on the night when he died? Two rich, wealthy, influential, believing leaders of Israel came and brought his body down and gave him an honorable burial. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who had an unused tomb, and Nicodemus, both of them part of the Jewish Supreme Court, refused to consent to his crucifixion. They came and they gave him an honorable burial. God was beginning to vindicate his son from the very moment of death. And then on the third day, God raised from the dead. This was God's way of saying, he is my son, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared the Son of God by the resurrection. But we're waiting for the day when he's going to return and this supreme exaltation that he talks about right here. Because it says here that God highly exalted him. Not just exalted, but highly exalted him. So again, I take you back to think about Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high. He'll be greatly exalted. When Jesus Christ returns to this world in resurrection glory, every eye is going to see him. Revelation chapter 1 says every eye. There's going to be no mistaking it when Christ returns. You know, Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 24. It's going to be like lightning. Nobody misses that bolt of lightning going across the sky. Christ is going to return in glory. It says in Matthew 25, 31, that he's going to come and he's going to take his seat on his throne. Christ is going to return. The angels are with him. He's going to take his seat on his throne. He's going to begin ruling this world. The angels are going to return with him, and you and I are going to return with him in resurrection glory. He's going to be recognized and worshiped, and every single creature in the universe is going to acknowledge who he is. They're going to recognize that he is Lord. So notice here, Philippians chapter 2, he says, that God has given him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Yahweh. He's Lord. All to the glory of God. You know, right now, Jesus is a curse word, right? I mean, yeah, that's how it's used by the world. It's a curse word. Not how it's going to be in the end. In closing, so much to say about this, but in closing, without question, this is one of the greatest passages of the whole Bible on the person and work of Christ. Eternal God coming in flesh to give himself as a sacrifice, horribly rejected, horribly murdered. He conquers death, he rises again, and he's coming back to bring God's kingdom. He did this so that we could be saved, and all of it to bring the glory to God. Amen? Now what Paul says here, he says, there's your example. You don't feel like going out and helping somebody else? You got a little attitude here where you're kind of like looking down on this other person, thinking that you're something better? The Spirit of God says, stop thinking like that. Not better. Look at the Son. Look at what he did for you. Look at how he stepped down to do this for you. Amen? Amen? Father, help us to be the people that you're calling us to be. Forgive us for our selfishness, Lord. Oh, God, we're so selfish, and we're so proud and so arrogant. We think so much of ourselves. We just know that this is such an easy thing to do. Forgive us. Help us to take Christ and his example and to live like him. Especially, oh God, as we come together this morning and share in the Lord's Supper, help us to remember this cost, the cost of our redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.